The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the second chapter, reading verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 in the second chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. And the evangelist goes on to add, This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. We are still considering the great message conveyed to us by the account in these first 11 verses of this second chapter of the Gospel according to St. John of the miracle, the first miracle or sign that was performed by our blessed Lord and Savior at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. Now let me remind you what exactly we are doing. This is history. This is fact. It wouldn't be here if it were not fact. It's a part of the record concerning the ministry of the Son of God while he was here in this world. It is a fact, but it's more than a fact. I am suggesting that it is a parable. Now, in the first chapter of this great gospel, we are given that extraordinary summary of the Christian message. The coming of the Son of God into the world, the Word was made flesh. But particularly, he emphasizes the object and the purpose of all that, and it is that we might receive of his fullness. Of his fullness, of all we receive, and grace upon grace. The Son of God came into the world not only to teach us, not only to procure the forgiveness of our sins. He came to give us life. Life more abundant, life which is life indeed. And it is to that we are calling attention. That's the great message of this gospel. It is the gospel that emphasizes particularly this aspect of life. These things are written, says John, at the end of the 20th chapter. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Not only forgiveness, but life. And this is the great theme. And my suggestion is that in this gospel, you are given the explicit teaching with regard to that, but also you are given these illustrations. The purpose of the miracles was to attest his person, to show who he was. And it is only as we realize who he is that we see that God has put in him this life that we stand in need of. And this is the thing that is offered to us so freely. And therefore, the great question we all should ask ourselves is this. Do we possess this life? Can we say honestly with the apostle, of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace? Is that our position? Were we singing our experience in that last hymn? The men of grace have found glory begun below. Celestial fruits on earthly ground from faith and hope may grow. Is that our experience? Do we go on to say honestly, the hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets. Before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. Now the question is, do we know about these sacred sweets? Have we been drinking of the rivers of his grace? Have we partaken of this celestial fruit that by the grace of God is to be obtained and proved even in this world of time? Now, what we are doing is to show the way in which that becomes an actuality. It is the possibility that's held out before us, but is it an actuality? Is it true of us? And I am preaching on the assumption that we are all here because we desire to partake of this celestial fruit in greater freeness and in greater fullness. These heavenly sweets, this heavenly manna, this life which is life indeed. And therefore, there is nothing more important than that we should know exactly what we are to do. How are we to proceed? How does this become possible to us? And I am suggesting that in this miracle that our Lord worked there in Cana of Galilee, we are given in a very wonderful manner this essential instruction. We are told what not to do, and we are told what we are to do. We've already considered what we are not to do in terms of the mistake made by Mary, even the mother of our Lord. We've learned that lesson, I trust. We've also learned from her the lesson of surrendering ourselves completely and keeping his commandments. Whatsoever he saith unto you, said Mary to the servant, do it. And unless we've come to that, there's no point in proceeding any further. It's no use expecting blessings from God if you're not keeping his commandments. If you are deliberately harboring sin or doing something you know to be wrong, it's no use praying for blessings. You won't get them. That is something which is quite impossible. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's an absolute. But then we've gone on beyond that. Having seen what we've got to do, the conditions from our side, as it were, we've then emphasized, of course, that what really matters is his giving. It's his power. It is all that is in him. And then we began to consider last Sunday morning, what are the results of all this? What is the character, the nature of this glorious blessing? This which is real, true Christianity. It's not a religion. It's not merely a morality. It's not merely a knowledge that sins are forgiven, or at any rate a hope that they're forgiven. It's a positive life. It's all this thing that made Isaac Watts compose that hymn and has made the saints of the ages rejoice in that kind of declaration. What's the character of this blessing? Well, it's all put before us here in principle. We've seen that it's miraculous. We've seen that it's sudden. We've seen that it is secret. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, he didn't know, didn't understand. We summed it up in those lines, the love of Jesus, what it is. None but his loved ones know. The white stone with the writing on it that nobody else knows and understands. There is a secret element in all this. The world ridicules it, laughs at it, doesn't understand it. Well, now, there are some of its general characteristics. But there is still one other general characteristic to which I must refer before we come to consider the particular blessings which come to us out of this great general gift of life. The other general characteristic is that this blessing is always pure and unmixed. This is, to me, a very interesting and a very important point. This governor of the feast, this ruler of the feast, makes a most interesting statement. He's amazed at this. He says, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This was a part of his perplexity. Not only is he amazed at the fact that there is any wine still left at all, what amazes him still more is the quality of the wine. And this, as he points out, is a complete reversal of everything that he's ever known, of everything that is true of the world. And this is one of the great basic characteristics of this life which is in Christ, this life more abundant, this fullness of his of which we can receive. It is, I say, pure, and it's unmixed. It's so unlike the world's giving. The world is a fraud. As this man says, he was a wise man of the world. He says, my experience is this, that on these occasions People give the best wine at the beginning. And then when people have taken so much of it that their sense of discrimination is gone, they then bring out the rest. They've got very little of their best wine, but they've got any amount of the other. So they start with the good. And then when this sense of discrimination is gone, out comes the other wine. But he says, this is entirely different. And there is nothing more glorious and wonderful about this life than just that. That's the world, isn't it, as described by these men. As we say, it puts it all in the shop window. How often have we all had that experience? You pass a shop window and you see some wonderful oranges or tomatoes or something like that, and you go in and you buy them. But when you get home and open your bag, the ones you're looking at are very unlike the ones you saw in the window. They put the best in front, then the rest is hidden behind, and you are given of that. Not what you see, but there it is in the back. Putting it all in the shop window, the pretense, the deceit. The world is offering us its so-called glittering prizes. And this is the tragedy of mankind, that it's fooled by it. Sin is always a fraud. It always has this element of deceit in it. Oh, that was the original temptation and the original sin, wasn't it? The devil offered so much, promised so much, but they didn't get it. The world gives you something which tastes wonderful at the beginning, but oh, it soon changes. The waters fail. They're not pure. There's something putrid and unclean about it. But that is the world. Wonderfully enticing. Attractive. Good to look at. Everything seems to be right and in its favor, but it isn't true. It isn't honest. It isn't right through like that. It's only a pretense. It's only a sham. But here, you see, is something which is entirely different. There's only one quality here. Only one quality. And it's pure. Pure through and through. Pure from beginning to end. What is the quality? Well, it's put in many ways in the New Testament. The great phrase here, in the Gospel according to St. John, is life eternal. Life which is life indeed. Not a pretense, not an appearance, not something artificial, not something that simulates. It is the real thing. It is true. Or as Peter puts it in his second epistle, we are made, he says, partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? Well, the answer is God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It is only of God you can say that. No darkness at all. It is entirely light, unmixed. And that is the nature of this gift. We are made partakers of the divine nature. We receive eternal life, the life which is in the Son. And God sent him into the world that we might have this life and that we might have it more abundantly. And this is the glorious thing I say about it. It isn't all in the shop window. Of course, sometimes, I'm afraid, we've got to admit and to grant that people in their anxiety to get results have been guilty of that. But you see, that's a misrepresentation of it. It is true. It is unmixed. It never promises without giving. It's whole. You can get in your analysts, your inspectors, whenever you like. There's no danger here. There is only one quality. So there's no chicanery, no cleverness, no trickery. Here it is in all its purity, with the stamp of God himself upon it. And as this man points out another thing about it, which is this, that this is always better than the world's best even. That follows of necessity, so I don't stay with it. You see, what amazes this man is that the good wine is coming here at the end. Well, it's the wine that's the result of the miracle, you see. And this is better than anything he'd ever known at the beginning. This is better than what we started with, he said. And so it is. The Christian life, at its very lowest, is infinitely superior to everything that the world has got to offer us. And this is something I say that we should realize at the very beginning and thank God for it. There'll never be a bitter taste. There'll never be a sense of disappointment. You'll never come across a portion and you feel, oh, is this a little bit tainted? Does this smell sweet? You'll never get that experience at all. This is a life which is pure, unadulterated, unmixed. I say again, only one quality, through and through. Examine it minutely. Doesn't matter. You will never find anything detracting from it, and its glory and its inherent worth. Well, it's good that we should bear that in mind. We can't afford to pass any one of these points. And I'm sure it is the experience of all who've ever tasted in any sense of this heavenly manner, this heavenly gift. It is your experience that what is taught here is nothing but the simple truth. That is why, you see, David is able to say in one of his psalms, Psalm 84, a day in thy court is better than a thousand. It's the quality. It's not the amount, it's the quality. A day in thy court is better than a thousand. I would sooner be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. It's the quality. It's not the appearance, not the glamour. It's the quality. There's something here that lasts. It never fails. It never disappoints you. It is through and through God's own gift of everlasting eternal life in and through his Son. It is holy. It is pure. There is no darkness at all. Very well, there then are the general characteristics of this great gift of life as we find them portrayed here in this example, this illustration, this figure, which was also a miracle. But now let us move on to the more detailed consideration of it by putting it like this. What does it do exactly for us? What is the blessing that comes to us in detail? And here it's all before us in embryo, as it were, in suggestion. The first thing, of course, is that it deals with our desperate condition of need. That's obvious here, isn't it? That's why Mary speaks and says they have no wine. It's a terrible thing. In a wedding feast like this, the wine finishes. It's going to be a disappointment, an anticlimax. But it's finishing and they can do nothing. It was a desperate position and condition of need. And this is something, of course, that we've got to emphasize. And this is the thing that makes it so glorious and so wonderful. That's why I emphasized last week this element of the miraculous. And that is why, if I may so put it again, there is nothing so romantic in the whole world as a Christian service and preaching the Christian gospel. It's the only thing in the universe this morning that can deal with conditions which are utterly desperate, completely hopeless. Now, the world can never deal with it. That's the whole tragedy of the world. That is the tragedy of the present hour. It always fails. It can go so far, but when you really come to a desperate need, the world can do nothing for you. It just has to abandon you. It leaves you. It can't deal with its own problems, therefore it cannot deal with our problems. But the whole glory of this is the thing that's illustrated here, that it is at this point of utter and complete hopelessness that you begin to see it shining forth in all its glory. It is when you're at the end of all that you begin to realize what it is. Now, this is a rule again. I would say that this is one of the laws of the spiritual life. There are many people who know very little about this life and about this celestial fruit, which is to be obtained even in this life, and the sacred sweets. There are many people in the church who know nothing about this. Why? Well, I say it is because they've never realized their need. They're like the people of Laodicea. They think they're all right. They've got everything. Believe the gospel? Oh yes, always have done. And so on. But you see, they know nothing of the thrill and the glory and the rejoicing and all that was expressed so well in that hymn. It is because this is one of these laws of the spiritual life, that it is only when we are utterly empty, as it were, that we begin to receive of the fullness. It is only when we come to the realization that we can do nothing, nothing at all, that we are completely helpless and that nobody else can do anything for us. It is then we begin to realize this. Now, this theme is put before us in many, many different ways in the scripture. You will find that God, in his dealings with his saints, almost invariably leads them in some shape or form into some kind of wilderness. There is a kind of wilderness experience that always precedes what we are talking about and what is given to us. And that is, of course, because we've got to be brought to this point in which we do realize our utter dependence. Well, here it is in picture. That's why I'm putting it in this form. The wine was finishing. Nobody could do anything. There was nothing to be done. So Mary, in her desperation, turns to him and more or less commands him to do it. That's a mark of the desperation. Now, some may feel that by emphasizing this, I am contradicting what I've been saying previously about the importance of keeping the commandments. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. I have said that unless you do this, unless you do keep his commandments, unless you're striving with all your might and main to please him and to do everything that is well-pleasing in his sight, you might as well give up any hope of ever knowing this. Isn't this contradicting it? How can I at one and the same time say, keep the commandments, and yet you can do nothing? Well, of course, there is no contradiction. For this reason, the danger lies in relying upon our keeping the commandments. It isn't in keeping the commandments. The keeping of the commandments is just an expression of our desire. It's an expression of our honesty. For a man to say, I want this knowledge, and yet I want my sin, well, he's just contradicting himself. He's a fool. He's deluding himself. So, the keeping of the commandments is nothing more than an intense expression of our desire. That's all. When you want something from some person, you do everything you can to please that person. You don't mean by that you're going to purchase that, because if you do and give that impression, you'll get nothing. And it's exactly the same here. The keeping of the commandments is a proof that I really am more concerned about this than anything else, and that there is nothing that I wouldn't do to be well-pleasing in his sight. But I also realize that if I've done everything, it's nothing. As our Lord put it, you remember in that statement which he made to the disciples, when they were expecting some kind of reward, he said, you haven't got this right at all. He then gave them a parable of a man who'd been sent his servants out to the field to work, and they'd been working hard all day. Then they come in and are feeling very tired, but he still expects them to attend to him at the table. They couldn't understand this. They thought, now, having worked all day, we now surely have a bit of rest. No, you don't. He says, having done all things, you must still say, I am an unprofitable servant. Now, that's the teaching. And it's here with the two elements put clearly before us. The moment we rely upon our activity, the activity is useless. It is nothing more than an intense expression of desire that there is nothing that I wouldn't do. But I know that all I do is nothing, for all my righteousness is but as filthy rags. It is he who gives. It is he alone who can give. Thou must save, and thou alone. We have to realize that we are utterly bankrupt when there's nothing left. That's the prelude, the invariable prelude. And I say I could illustrate this at great length from the lives of the saints. They all seem to reach a kind of point of exhaustion, and it may be even physical. Those of you who have read the journals of Whitfield will recall, the moment I mention this, what happened in his case and in his experience. He went through a phase in which he really was desperately ill in a physical sense and was at the point of exhaustion. And it was only then, in that condition of complete, utter failure and final exhaustion, feeling that the end had come, that suddenly he was visited in that great and glorious way by the Holy Spirit, and the promises of God were sealed to him. And the same thing exactly was true of the two brothers, Wesley, John and Charles. Read their journals, read their account of this. How they both not only came to the end of their tether and saw the uselessness of all the good works on which they'd formerly relied, and they'd done many good works, they'd given up great positions, they'd crossed the Atlantic, they'd tried to preach to pagans in Georgia. There was nothing in a sense that they hadn't done, but they saw that it was all useless, dung and refuse, filthy rags in the sight of God. And here they are longing for this knowledge and this life, and they can't find it. And they both became really physically ill. Point of exhaustion. Nothing, no wife. Nothing to be done. They can't do anything. Nobody else can do anything. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, when they least anticipated it, he came. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings, "It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wing." That's it. And here it comes out before us. And it is one of those essential points. As long as we are self-reliant, we'll never know this fullness. You can be a Christian, let's be clear about this. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. You can be a Christian without knowing this fullness. Without being able to sing that hymn of Isaac Watts with honesty and with truth. You can be a Christian without knowing about the heavenly fruit and the sacred sweets. That's the question. I'm putting the difference really between existing in the Christian life and really enjoying the life. I'm, if you like, drawing the distinction between the bread and butter of the Christian life and enjoying the banquet. We are dealing with the banquet of his fullness of all we receive. And that is what we are meant to receive. That is what is offered to us, that he might be filled, as Paul puts it to the Ephesians, with all the fullness of God. That's Christianity. That's what's offered. Now then, I say, the people who've arrived in the banqueting chamber are the people who've always known what it is to be shivering in an exhausted condition out in the street with nothing to eat and rags and tatters. And suddenly the door opens and a hand appears and they're drawn in. Very well, here it is, point of exhaustion. But let me go on to a second thing. A second characteristic of the blessing is this, that it entirely changes the whole position. Water into wine. Need into profusion. See, this is Christianity. It's something transforming. This idea that Christianity is something you add on to your life, that you decide to live a better life or go in for this or that, oh, how remote it is from everything that we're looking at here. It's a transforming action of the power of God. Nothing less. Born of the Spirit, born again, born from above. An infusion of the divine nature into men, the life of God in the souls of men. And here it is before us. Problem, sufficiency. Concern, apprehension, changed into rejoicing. Well, I read to you those verses from the 61st chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah this morning, because Isaiah there, 800 years before the coming of our Lord, saw it all. He was given a vision of it, and there he describes it. That's why you call him your evangelical prophet. What is the difference that Christ makes? Well, here it is. Beauty for ashes. From the ashes and the dunghill and the rags and the tatters to beauty. This is the nature of the transformation. Water becomes wine. Beauty, ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. Yeah, they are, you see, as I've described them to you, mourning, seeking and searching, oh, that I knew where I might find him. O love divine, how sweet thou art, when shall I find my willing heart all taken up with thee? I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of God to me. I can't. I'm hungering, I'm thirsting, I'm dying, I'm longing. Have you known the longing, my friends? My point is that until you know the longing, you'll never know the answer and the fullness. But once you've known this longing and say, I thirst, I faint, I die to prove, then you can suddenly expect it to happen to you. And what will happen will be that you'll have the oil of joy for that morning. And it goes in a moment, immediately. You'll have the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Oh, the spirit of heaviness. Do you know anything about the spirit of heaviness? The Bible, you see, is full of this. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans in the 8th chapter and verse 15, puts it like this. God hath not given to us again the spirit of bondage to fear. But so many of us are in a spirit of bondage and of fear. There's no joy, there's no abandon. No, he says he hath given us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's it, that's what we are talking about. And here, you see, the prophet anticipates it all. And then later, again before that, he's put it in a very interesting way. Translated here in the Authorized Version, the dry places, or the parched places, shall become a pool. But I prefer that other translation that suggested, the mirage shall actually become a pool. Have you been walking that road? Have you been traveling through that desert? There you are, exhausted and weak and thirsty, and you see a pool, and you're beginning to rejoice, but when you arrive there, it's nothing, it was a mirage. That's the experience of the saints of God who've ever known this great fullness, deluded by many a mirage. But at last, the mirage becomes a pool, and they begin to drink of it and to bathe in it, and are filled with this extraordinary fullness. And, or if you like, take it as Ezekiel puts it. God says, I will take out of you that stony heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh. What a contrast. A stony heart. Hard. Unfeeling. Oh, allowing a little bit of sentiment to do duty, but no real depth of feeling. No fundamental immersion coming up from the depths. Just playing on the surface. I'll take out of you the stony heart and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And of course, the New Testament way of putting it is even more striking. You hath he quickened, says Paul, who are dead in trespasses and sins. There's no greater contrast than the contrast between death and life. From being dead, you find yourself alive and thrilling with a new vitality. Or look at it as you see it exemplified in the history of the early church. There is the Apostle Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, preaching a very convicting sermon. And as he preached, we are told that the people listening were pricked in their hearts. And they cried out in an anguish, saying, Men and brethren, what shall we do? An agony, a crisis, a desperation, an utter hopelessness. You go on reading that second chapter, and you'll read that there they were, eating their meat with gladness of heart in one another's houses and rejoicing together in God. What a transformation! Water to wine! But there it is, it runs right through. Look at the Philippian jailer, pulling out his sword on the point of committing suicide and asking his question, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? The anguish, again, the desperation. But in a moment we read of him that he was there rejoicing in God with all his house. The eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, exactly the same thing, perplexity, unhappiness, trying to understand, couldn't. On he goes on his way rejoicing. Philip disappears, and the eunuch, we see him going on back to his home rejoicing. Now, this, I say, is the great characteristic of this blessing. It's a transforming blessing. There's nothing partial about it. It really changes the entire situation. And the difference between those who are holding on to their Christianity and those who are rejoicing in the fullness is as great as this. I can't recall whether I've ever quoted Mr. Spurgeon to you in this connection or not before, but he put it like this. He said, the difference between the men who knows what it is to have received of this fullness, the Christian who knows what it is to have received of this fullness, and the Christian who doesn't know that, is greater than the difference between that second Christian and the man who isn't a Christian at all. Now, that's a tremendous statement, but I believe it's true. There is, of course, a striking difference between the non-Christian and the Christian. It's a great difference. But according to Mr. Spurgeon, it is not as great as the difference between the man who has been saved, the man who believes in Christ and believes he's forgiven, but who really has very little more than that, and the man who is receiving of the heavenly manna. The men of faith have found glory begun below, some knowledge of the glory, some foretaste of it, some insight into it. And there is nothing, of course, which comes in any sense anywhere near this. To have a glimpse of that glory is in itself greater than the whole universe. Mr. Spurgeon is undoubtedly right. It is a transformation, a complete change of the whole situation. From water to wine, from beauty, from ashes to beauty, mourning to the oil of joy, from the spirit of heaviness to the garment of praise. Do we know it, my friends? Do you belong to the men of grace? Have you found glory begun below? Celestial fruits from earthly ground by faith and hope can grow. Do you know about it? Have you taken of this blessed fruit? But let me go on. The third thing I would emphasize about it is this. That you know when this has happened to you. You know when you've received this. Now, again, remember, I am dealing with the Christian who knows something about this fullness. And my contention is that he knows when he has received it, when he has experienced it. In other words, we've got to emphasize this whole aspect of assurance and certainty. This is an important point, I think, for this reason. There has been a teaching which has gained a great deal of popularity in the last 80 years or so, which has emphasized a formula called take it by faith. Now, it's important for this reason, that that teaching has been concerned about the very thing we're dealing with. It has been a message to Christian people. It has said to them, now, you are a Christian, there's no doubt about that, but you are not enjoying the Christian life as you should. You are defeated and so on. Now, do you want this? And if you do, this is the answer. It is all there for you in Christ. Take it by faith. Believe in it. But then you say to them, well, I've done that, but I don't feel any different. But they say, but you mustn't consider your feelings. Don't worry about your feelings. Take it by faith. It's offered to you in the Scripture. You believe the Scripture, so all you've got to do is you go and say, I want this, I believe it's there. But then they say, you mustn't stop there. You must say, I believe that as I've now asked for it, that I have received it. And you thank God for it. That's the instruction given. But you feel exactly as you did before. You're not conscious of any difference. But you are told that because you've taken it by faith, you have got it. Now that, it seems to me, is a complete reversal of what we are taught here. Because surely on the very surface, this is something that not only happens, but makes us aware of the fact that it has happened. It can't happen to you without your knowing it. It's impossible. You can be a Christian, I say again, without having assurance of salvation, but you cannot partake of his fullness in a real sense without knowing that you've done so. In other words, this doctrine of assurance and of certainty is very vital to this whole teaching. Again, let me quote you Romans 8:15-16 as the Apostle puts it. God hath not given us again the spirit of bondage to fear, But he hath given us a spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself also beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now that's it. We know. I know him whom I have believed. I am persuaded, I am certain. That's the language of the apostle. Indeed, it is the language of the whole of the New Testament writings. Again, let me quote that crucial statement in 1 Peter 1:8. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, you rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. You see, this teaching, as we shall find it later, elaborated in the 14th chapter of this gospel, is a teaching which tells us this, that God and the Lord Jesus Christ come into us and take up their abode in us. Or take it as Paul puts it there in that section of the 3rd chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians that I read to you. He is writing to believers. He has assured them in the 1st chapter and elsewhere that they are true believers. But he says, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of spirits. He's praying unceasingly for them. What's he praying for them? Well, you noticed it was this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you may be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, that's it. You can be in Christ. You can be a believer. Your sins are forgiven. You are a Christian, all right. Yes, but the vital question is, do you know that Christ is dwelling in your heart? Book of Revelation, chapter 3, the letter to the last church, you remember, puts it like this. The Laodicean church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's a message, remember, not to unbelievers, but to believers. I stand at the door and knock. If any man open unto me, I will enter in and I will sup with him. That's what I'm talking about. And I am saying that when he comes in and sups, you know he's there. You don't take this by faith. You don't remain exactly as you were before. Your feelings are not undisturbed or unmoved or unstimulated. No, no, the guest has come in, you know. Now, if you read the accounts of any one of the great revivals in the history of the church, you'll come across this point which I'm emphasizing with great frequency. I was reading recently again about that great evangelical awakening of the 18th century, and I can't remember how many times I came across this kind of report during a time of unusual blessing. There were people who, suddenly realizing all this, became aware of their bankruptcy. They knew they were Christians, but they said, I don't know him. I don't know him personally. I don't know what it is to have my heart ravished by his visitations. I really don't know what it is to commune with him and to sup with him. I believe in him, but I can't say that I know him in this sense. Now they're convicted of that and they begin to desire this, and they long for this. Christ dwelling in the heart by faith. And they then, many of them, pass through agonies. Hungering, thirsting, crying, fainting. And then the record tells us that one would suddenly shout out, he's come, he's come. And from the mourning and the agonizing, a smile would appear on their faces. They'd begin to praise him and to thank him. They might even shout, they might even sing. There were some who would even dance. The glory, he's come. The blessed guest has entered in. And they know it. Of course they know it. Is it conceivable that this can happen to anybody without their knowing it? My dear friend, you don't take it by faith. You believe in the possibility. That's where faith comes in. You believe that this is an actuality. You believe this is a fact. You believe that this is not some scriptural hyperbole, but that this is really true in experience, that it happened at the beginning, that it has happened throughout the centuries, and that it can happen to you. But you don't thank him for having come and still say, I don't know whether he's come or not. I know of nothing that is more dangerous than this teaching which tells us to take it by faith. I know many people who claim to have taken so much by faith, but they seem to me to be very bankrupt and very empty. And of course, to use the analogy which I think settles it, They use exactly the same teaching with regard to faith healing. Haven't you heard it? They say, now then, do you believe that Christ can still heal? You say, yes. Very well, they say, ask him to heal you. And they say, all right, and they ask him to heal. Then says the instructor, you really believe that? I do. Well, very well then. You believe that he can do it? You believe that he's ready to answer all those who ask him? I do. You've asked him? Very well then. Well, now, thank him. Thank him for having healed you. And they make them do that. And I've known many very unhappy souls. I've known some tragedies in the case of people who had done this, but who discovered that they'd never been healed at all. When you're healed, my friend, it happens, and you know it. You don't take it by faith. You see that tragedy reported in the biography of Andrew Murray, when his nephew wanted to go with him on a preaching tour, the nephew suffering from advanced tuberculosis, and Andrew Murray at that point believed in faith healing in that sense, and he and his nephew thanked God for the healing, but the poor nephew was dead in 3 weeks' time. You don't take it by faith. You ask in faith. You agonize in faith. You long in faith. But when it's given to you, when it happens, you're not uncertain. You say, he's come. He's come. You know that you have received of this fullness and grace for grace. But let me complete it by saying this. Not only do you know when it's happened, everybody else knows. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. He knew. I say, not only does the recipient know, but everybody who knows him knows that he has received. Isn't this the thing that strikes us as we read the book of the Acts of the Apostles? When the Holy Ghost came upon those disciples and the 120 in the upper room, they knew, they were filled with rejoicing and exultation and spoke in other tongues. They knew, but everybody else knew, the whole of Jerusalem knew. This thing cannot be hid. And so with all the examples and illustrations, look at Peter in the house of Cornelius. He has to use this as an argument when the council in Jerusalem is criticizing him for admitting the Gentiles into the Christian church. And he just recites the story and he says, there was I preaching. And as I was preaching, the Holy Ghost fell on them as it did on us at the beginning. Who was I therefore to withhold water from them? God had given the evidence. He could see it. Not only did they know, he knew. And this, I say, is something that comes out so definitely here in this picture, as it comes out in the whole of the teaching concerning this in the New Testament, and as it is confirmed in the long story and history of the Christian church. You see, that is what is really meant by revival. People outside the church, they look at men and women whom they've known all their lives as Christians, and they've seen them going to their chapels and churches, and they rather despise them, they said. They're traditionalists. They're just doing it for the sake of doing it. But I have to live with them. I have to work with them. And I know that their Christianity makes no difference to them at all. Then suddenly a revival comes. And the workmate sees that something has happened to his friend. That he's got something real now, something true, something vital. And that is why such times of revival in the church are always great evangelistic times. The world is convinced by what it sees. It has ocular demonstration, as it were. It sees the transformation. Not only does the man himself know it, not only is he feasting on the heavenly manna and enjoying this heavenly fruit and the sacred sweets of Zion's hill, but everybody who knows him can see that something vital, transforming, has happened to him. And they're ready now to listen to his testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps for the first time. Well, we must leave it at that for this morning. We haven't finished with this. This is endless. But you see, there are some of the things that we see at once, and we ask ourselves the question, can I say honestly, he is come? Do you know him? Have you had any personal dealings with him? Have you begun to sup with him? Have you tasted of this heavenly manna, life which is life indeed? Amen.